So we turn in our Bibles, friends, the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 13 through to verse 17. And I'll do something which some of you think it was impossible for me to do. I'll finish this chapter this morning. And so I did a chapter in 2 weeks instead of 6 months. So 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. And friends, in the Christian life, there are certain truths that we need to grasp firmly and hang on to in order to live in the trials and the tribulations that we must inevitably endure. For all of us, those of us who make a profession of faith that are born again, as we make our way home to glory, our testimony is as we go through many dangers, toils, and snares, as we have just been singing in that wonderful hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace. In these two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul has talked about some of those dangers, toils, and snares, the times of persecution, the tribulation, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. And the first is immediately prior to these ones. Now Paul wants to give us several truths to anchor our Christian life in, to thank God for, to stand firm on, to hold firmly to. Now, if you'll notice verse 15, first of all, Paul gives a specific exhortation to the Thessalonians and, of course, to you and me. He calls them to stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, he is not talking about extra biblical tradition. He is not saying hold fast to what the Bible teaches and in addition to that, these extra things that were handed on to you as traditions of men. That's how the Roman Catholics and some Anglicans will approach this verse. Now, in our worship, for example, as we approach God week by week, we use in this place and in many other places that would be similar to us, we use the regulative principle to govern our conduct as we approach God. In other words, we say Scripture alone regulates what we do. If it's in the Bible, we accept it and embrace it. If not, we reject it and shun it. And so when we say to Roman Catholics, you're wrong in putting your traditions alongside Scripture, and many times putting those traditions above Scripture, they simply come back at us and they say, look, we are trying to be faithful to Scripture. Because it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, you know, hold the traditions which you were taught. So it would be easy to get a little confused at this point, particularly when you read the word traditions. So what does Paul mean? Well, friends, he means the message from God. He means define revelation. The word tradition in Western society usually means a whole lot of stuff that's concocted in some kind of culture, religious or social, that gets passed down from generation to generation. And in our vernacular, that's usually what the word tradition means. Society takes tradition, talks about tradition along the lines of something that is handed down. It's not revelatory, okay? So they say it's passed on from one to the other to the other. Society talks about tradition as something that's not revelatory. And indeed, when you look at the word tradition in the Greek, it literally means things handed down. That's all it means. Things handed down. So the Roman Catholic comes along and says, well, what we are doing is simply holding on to those things that were handed down. But friends, is that what Paul is saying? Now come on, look at this. Keep your Bibles open. Because we just can't lift the word tradition out of its context and divorce it from the rest of the passage. What is it that Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Spirit of God as he pens this letter to the Thessalonians? Look at it there, stand fast and hold the things handed down. What things? The things handed down through teaching by word or letter. Now friends, that's divine revelation. Because God inspired Paul to write this, as he did the other parts of the Bible. Divine revelation. So he's saying whatever God has passed down through the apostles, through me, whether oral, by word, or written, is the authoritative teaching from God, handed down to you. The oral things, by the way, that God inspired have been recorded for us in the Gospels, in the Book of Acts. And the written things are all in the epistles. So Paul says, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Don't be weak. Don't be vacillating. Hold your ground. Stay upright. Don't waver. Don't be fearful. Don't be full of doubt. Don't be insecure. Don't be agitated. Stand firm and hold. And the word hold simply means to exert strength with your grip so that something can't be pulled away from you. You know, in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 23, verse 10, there's one of three of David's mighty men mentioned, a guy by the name of Eleazar, and he's in a lentil patch, and the Philistines are coming to attack the people of God. And this guy, Eleazar, stands firm, okay? He doesn't budge. He doesn't give an inch. And he slays these Philistines. And it says in the passage that his sword cleaved to his hand. That's what it means there when it talks about holding on. Holding on to the extent that something cannot be pulled away from you. And such was this guy that when he had finished fighting the Philistines, that they had to prise his fingers apart from the sword. Hold on to it to that extent. Now, obviously, if you do that, if you hold the word of God to that extent, you will not be deceived, as we were thinking about last Lord's Day. Now, in order to reinforce the position that the reference to tradition, when we're talking about, doctrine and what has been given to us, in order to reinforce the position that the reference to tradition has to do with revelation and not simply what is passed on or passed down by men. Consider this. There is obviously the use of the word tradition in the New Testament referring to human tradition. What is passed down from one generation to the next? What has been passed down by men? Matthew chapter 15. Speaks of the tradition of the elders, which was stuff passed down by the Pharisees. And what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, hold on to that stuff that has been passed down by the, you know, the elders? You know, hold to that? No, he says, ditch it. Because you set your tradition above the word of God. And because of the way you're behaving, you're making the word of God null effect, null and void. So those traditions, he says, ignore it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, there's a phrase, the tradition of men, which is used of Gentile philosophy. So the Jews had their religious tradition and the Gentiles had their philosophical tradition that they had handed down from generation to generation, human wisdom. Now, friends, what's the warning? Colossians 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men and not according to Christ. And just so that you can see how tradition is used in this biblical sense by way of revelation, so that you will be able to grasp this, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So he's talking about what has been revealed to him, and he's passed it on to the church. So he's talking about apostolic doctrine. He's talking about the apostles' teaching. That which was essential to the life of the church, the kind of message handed down, revealed from God, not human tradition, passed on from one man to the next. Now today, friends, for us, this apostolic message handed down is in this book. We stand upon the word of God. What's in this book is what was once for all delivered to the saints for faith. This is, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, what you must guard. Paul pleads with Timothy. He says, Timothy, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. It is the tradition that came down, that was handed down from God to the apostles, to the church. And if you do this, you will stand fast and hold on to the word of the living God which you have been given. And you will not waver. You will not be confused. You will not be deceived. You will not be ignorant. You will not be insecure as a believer. Now, in this section, you'll notice Paul is pointing to four things which had been taught by his word to them. In fact, you study this passage and there is nothing that Paul mentions in this section as a matter of thanksgiving, as a matter, you know, to stand fast and hold on to, that he has not already taught about in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Every subject that he mentions in this section, verses 13, 14, and 15, friends, you will find a precursor to it in 1 Thessalonians and earlier in this second letter. So literally, friends, he is bringing to their minds truth that he has already taught them. And he's telling them, I want you to hold fast to these truths. So the first one is the love of God. Notice what he calls them in verse 13. Brethren, beloved by the Lord. He wants them to realize and reflect upon the fact that God himself, the Father, has set on them before the foundation of the world his love. He wants them to relish the reality of the love of God for them. We fast forward 2,000 years and he wants us to relish the love of God for us. He wants them to realize again and to reflect upon that fact, that God, who chose them from before the foundation of the world, loves them. And friends, do you meditate on the love of God for you? You know, it's one of the hardest things to believe in the world. If you know yourself and you've admitted to yourself, you know, what you are and what you're really like, it's one of the hardest things in the world to believe that God knows you, and yet he still loves you. And here's Paul saying, brothers, I thank God for the love of God for you. But I also want you to stand fast in the love of God. And I want you to hold on to the love of God. And I want you to take it in. You know, friends, it's dangerous to live the Christian life without knowing the love of God for you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God loves you. And he loves you not because you have faith in Christ. You have faith in Christ because he loves you. And if you're a believer and you're not working on an experiential understanding of God's love for you, it's going to leave you crippled somewhere in the Christian life. It's a dangerous place to be, not to know the love of God for you. And so here's Paul, and he's saying, I thank God for the love of God for you, and I want you to stand fast in that. And I want you to hold on to that. And I want you to be firm in that. Secondly, he thanks God not only for his love, but also for his election. Now, election is a doctrine that people like to argue about. But Paul never sees election as something to be disputed. He sees it as something that is absolutely critical to the comfort of believers. Notice what he says again, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. What he says here is very simple. He says, when God chose you in eternity past from the beginning, he chose you to gain glory in Jesus Christ. You're in the process of moving from salvation to glory, because that's the plan. So you don't have to fear that you're going to, you know, get lost somewhere along the line. You were elected to be as perfect as Christ is, as holy as Christ is, to stand in his presence undefiled like him. That's what you were chosen for. You weren't chosen to be saved in time, in the hope that you might make it. You were chosen to be glorified, full stop. Certain. Salvation and time, simply an element in bringing that choice to its fruition. We want to thank him, says Paul, for loving you. We want to thank him for choosing you from the beginning for salvation. That's why Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and Revelation 17, verse 8, that's what it means when it talks about your name was written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before ever a star twinkled in the sky, God had chosen you. Before you were ever born, before man was ever made from the dust of the earth, God chose you. You know, election is not an afterthought. The choice isn't a recent matter. It isn't that God looks over the world and picks out a few that he happens to like. It isn't that God looks down the eons of time and says, oh, that person's going to choose me, so I will choose them on the basis of their choice. Your choice has got absolutely nothing to do with it. You are dead in trespasses and sins. God made the choice. Designed in eternity by God's own sovereign pleasure, he chose. This surpassing truth is all through Scripture. That's why the New Testament calls the church the elect. Elect of God. We were singing at the beginning of our service. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, the time of the tribulation is shortened for the elect's sake. Romans 8 verse 33, Paul says, who's going to lay any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, if God has chosen you, and God has already made his choice and justified you, is there anyone who's going to be able to go into heaven and bring an accusation against you that's going to force Almighty God to take away your salvation? Friends, no one can do that. God made the choice, and the choice is fixed eternally. This is the great truth that Jesus articulated to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 15 when he said, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. God does the choosing based on his love. Now, the doctrine of God's elective, predestinating, sovereign love, that crushes human pride. You have absolutely nothing to boast in. You have nothing in the flesh to glory in. All the glory goes to God. You know, that's why, one of the reasons why I love the doctrine of election. It makes nothing of man and everything of God. It exalts him. It also produces security, you know. Philippians 1 verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If he's begun it on the basis of his choosing, he's going to complete it. We are secure. Third point, notice what Paul goes on to say. Again, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, do you see how he's emphasizing both what God does for our sanctification and the instrument of faith in our sanctification? Our faith in God's truth and God's word is the key instrument that God uses on the human side for us to grow in grace. But notice he emphasizes sanctification isn't just about us doing it on our own. It's about what God the Spirit is doing in us. So sanctified means set apart, means separated. That simply means that the Holy Spirit sovereignly, miraculously, and finally detaches you from sin. As you read this book, as you sit under the ministry of the Word of God, God's Spirit will convict you of things that you shouldn't be doing. He'll convict you of sin. He'll detach you from sin. A new inner man is created, separated from sin, detached from sin. It is the life of God within you. It is the divine nature that becomes yours. It is holy, and its longings are for purity. Its longings are for what? To delight in what God delights in. It's sort of what Paul goes through in Romans chapter 7. It's these holy aspirations, these holy longings that God the Spirit puts within your heart when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a new creation. And God starts working in you from the inside out. That's what makes you fit for heaven. That's what makes you fit for standing in the presence of God. You know, he's making you holy. And what hasn't been burned off the side of eternity before you go into glory, he will burn it off when we stand before him. Stand before his throne, faultless. You're regenerated, you're born again, the old dies, the new is born. So that's the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by which he separates you from sin and creates in you a holy nature. And so he says, I want you to stand fast in that truth. I want you to believe that God is at work in you to make you more godly. So not only the love of God, not only the election of God, but the sanctifying work of God are the truths that he wants them to stand fast on and hold firmly to. The fourth one, if you look at verse 14, he speaks of the calling of God. They are called through the gospel to what? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are called to. Why did he love you? To bring you to glory. Why did he choose you? To bring you to glory. Why did he call you? To bring you to glory. Why did he transform you, save you? To bring you to glory. Do you think that somehow you're going to slip through the cracks? Friends, this is a firm statement about the eternal security of the believer, loved and chosen and called and transformed in order to be glorified. When it started out in eternity past, and God said, I choose so-and-so, he didn't say, I choose so-and-so to be saved, I choose them to believe. No, he says, I choose them to be glorified. That's why I've chosen them. I've chosen them in order to make them like my son, that they may obtain, gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be like him, for you shall see him as he is. You say, well, what if I'm not deserving? Listen, you've never been deserving, and you certainly aren't now, and you never will be. You certainly weren't when God made the choice in eternity. So you see, friends, there's no need to be insecure. There's no need to be fearful about the return of Christ. There's no need to be anxious, thinking that God may miss you, as some of these Thessalonians were thinking. You no need to fear that you're going to get judged and swept away, or somehow God will let you go and you'll be lost. Maybe God won't remember that you're even around. You know, you're pretty insignificant. God's got so many on his list. Could be easy just to overlook one or two names. Now, friends, it won't happen. Don't be insecure. You're not destined for judgment. You're destined for glory. You're not to be included with those who will be deceived and judged. Before the world got, before the world began, God loved you. He chose you. He called you. He transformed you in time in order to make you one of his sons of glory. In leading many sons to glory, the plan is complete. Finally, he closes the central part of this letter with a benediction, which is really a prayer, verses 16 and 17. It's really very simple. He's just saying, look, I know one thing for sure, and there's no argument about it. No matter what I say, you don't have the ability to make it operative. So he says, I'm going to ask God to effect all of that in your life. And here we come to that mysterious, wonderful reality that even though we are commanded to obey and we are commanded to respond in the human flesh, we don't have the ability. And so it depends on God to energize that response through us. That's the mystery of the Christian life. So he says, I'm going to ask God, verse 17, I'm going to ask, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father comfort and establish your hearts. That's the main thrust with those modifying sort of clauses taken out. He says, I want to encourage you in the midst of your being shaken and discomforted in this world, and I want God to strengthen you to hold on. Now, just a couple of things in closing. First one, a little bit technical, but it's worth noting. There's a pronoun. You see it there in verse 16. Now may the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now that pronoun is in the emphatic position. It could read, now may himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God our Father. Now that's interesting because here's another very strong statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. The mention of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ before the Father, also emphasizes their equality. But what really solidifies it? If they're both the source of comfort, and they are both the source of strength, and the Son is mentioned first, then we could understand that they must be one and the same. But what really solidifies it is the singular pronoun himself, used to refer to both. And may himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God our Father. And so you see how he equates God and Christ. Again, the major message of Christianity. We believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That's what the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, always seeks to attack. And then it says, may himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our God and Father, describing him who has loved us. Friends, that takes us all the way back again to what makes it all happen. He loves us. And he has loved us, and he has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. You see, he's talking about our salvation here. He loved us, and he granted to us eternal encouragement and good hope. And he did it all by grace. He's talking about our salvation. So it says, may God and Christ, who loved us eternally, in eternity past and in time, has granted to us grace of salvation. May that God, that saving God, who has the power to redeem us, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. May the same God whose power was demonstrated in our salvation be demonstrated in our obedience. You see, beloved, you do not need to be discouraged. You do not need to be shaken. You have every reason to be hopeful and joyous, anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who love him. In the light of that, Paul says, I want you to live lives that are strong and courageous. I want you to be encouraged, and I'm going to ask God to do the work in your life. I want him to establish you. I want him to establish your heart. That's the inner man. Want him to establish your mind, what moves you, what makes you think and act and react in every good work and word, both in what you do and what you say. So may God empower you in what you do and what you say. Be strong. Be bold. Be immovable for Christ. Be stable. Be fixed. Be mature. Do not be shaken. And thus he closes this, the heart of his epistle. And as I say, beloved, dear brother, dear sister, in Christ, we have nothing to fear. We have everything to hope for. And I simply pray for you the same thing that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, that as you look at the future, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, who has the power through grace to save you, that he will grant you graciously and powerfully to be comforted and strengthened in your own hearts, so that you do everything that is good and say everything that is good until Jesus Christ returns. There is no reason to live with anything other than a joyous hope for what awaits us in Christ Jesus.